Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne, as we ask for your kindness and for your mercy, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to not just understand what the word says, but that you would truly enable us to appropriate it, to make it our own. That it would not just be the opinions of men who wrote thousands of years ago, that it would not just be the general opinion of the church through the ages. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, we would be transformed in such a way that it is not just your word, but that it becomes the conviction of our hearts, that it becomes precious to us. And I pray also, Lord, that as this conviction grows in our hearts, that it will transform our lives in a way that brings glory to Christ. We pray for that, Lord. This is something that no pastor on earth can do. This is something that no member on earth can do without the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so we submit ourselves to you and ask for your precious Holy Spirit to minister to us through your precious word. Amen. Amen. Homosexuality, why are we talking about it now? As I said when we first started the series on the 9th of October 2015, the Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church, after a vote of 114 for and 63 against, declared that they now approve of homosexuality and homosexual unions. Interestingly, they still declare that they believe that marriage is only between a natural man and a natural woman, as described in the Bible. But they've introduced another category in which they said that a homosexual, monogamous, lifelong union, for some reason, is acceptable, according to them, in God's sight. Now, this decision, as you know, sent shockwaves through the Christian community in South Africa, and the aftershocks of that decision have not abated. Recently, it was reported in a local newspaper that churches have moved to appeal the Synod's decision. And to be fair, we need to mention this. Because there are churches within the Dutch Reformed Church, there are ministers, there are members, who have decidedly not accepted the decision made at that particular Synod, but have now appealed the Synod's decision. And what makes this remarkable is that this is the first time that a Synod decision has been taken on appeal in the 350-odd years of the Dutch Reformed Church's history. Some of those churches are here in the Cape. Some of them in the basin. So we thank the Lord for that. So the decision, even though it hasn't been overturned, has been placed on hold. And the implementation of that decision has been delayed until the next Synod meeting in 2017, giving them time to consider the appeal. Now, it's encouraging that they've already received 80 such complaints, 80 appeals. But what I find discouraging is the fact that while many are clamoring to have this decision overturned, there are those voices who are now getting even louder, fighting for it to be not just upheld, but even to be developed further, to be strengthened, because up to this point they've said that they will allow churches to decide whether they want to follow through on this decision or not. It will be up to each local church to decide. But now some 65 signatories, pastors, theologians, and students have signed a very strongly worded open letter to the General Synod and to the moderator of the Dutch Reformed Church, in which they call for the decision to be brought forward, to be implemented. Now, that does not surprise me. But what does surprise me is the fact that 12 of the signatories are professors at the University of Pretoria's theological campus. And another 12 of the signatories are professors at the theological college at the University of Stellenbosch. Now we know why there's been such a tidal wave supporting this decision where it was inconceivable earlier. As goes the seminary, so goes the church. Pray for our seminaries. In the meantime, while we see how this event plays out on the stage of public opinion, the church has to respond. We have to decide how we will react to this particular challenge. Now, let me start by reminding you what we've already covered. We started our quick overview, or our quick series, with an overview of sexuality. And we noted that he who frames the issue wins the debate. We noted that Christians have, to a large extent, allowed the homosexual agenda and the secular media to inform our thinking rather than the Bible. We've bought into the idea that sexual orientation is something immutable. It's something that's part of our character. It's part of our nature. It's part of our genetic makeup. And people can't change. They can't change who they are. If you experience these urges, this is who you are. But what we saw is that we should not allow ourselves to be defined by our temptations. Just because you have a particular propensity to a particular sin doesn't mean that you have to own that sin as if that is the most important thing about you. We don't do that with any other sin. We don't call someone a gluttonous Christian or a greedy Christian as if that now somehow becomes the core defining mark of that person's identity. But for some reason, the idea that homosexual Christian is a legitimate category resonates with a lot of people. Don't let sin define you. Our identity should not be in our sin. Our identity should be in Christ. Let Christ define who you are. God made you, and He decides what the meaning of sex and gender is, male and female. God made marriage, and He decides what it should be, what it should look like, and what it should represent. God is the architect, not us. And we have no right to tamper with His design. So that's the first part, sexuality. But then we looked at the question of sin. Then where does homosexuality come from? And we saw that those who experience same-sex attraction don't necessarily choose that. It's not always a choice that people consciously make to be attracted to the same sex. And we saw that while parenting and abuse may play a role, it is by no means determinative. It's not decisive. We also looked at the fact that homosexuality, or at least there is no evidence that homosexuality is genetic. None. And yet a lot of people still buy into the false notion that they were born this way. Were they born this way? Surprisingly, yes. But not in the way that people think. Because as we saw when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we saw that we are all fallen human beings. We saw that sin has affected every single person in every single conceivable way. It has affected how we identify ourselves and how we identify with our God. It has affected how we look at the world and interpret what's important in it and how we play out our role within that world. And so sin has also affected our sexuality. Yes, we differ in our particular temptations. Maybe you are not tempted with homosexuality. Maybe you are not tempted with gluttony. Maybe you are not tempted with kleptomania, stealing, or compulsive lying. But the fact is that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And your sin may just manifest in a different way. Romans chapter 1 shows us that God has made Himself known. And when we reject that revelation and we worship other things, value other things, when other things take the place of God, sin is the result. And homosexuality is one of them, but it's not the only one. Again, let me remind you, this is not an us-them issue. This is a human issue. And we shouldn't approach this as if we are holier than anyone else. Because in that list, right after he mentions homosexuality as an abomination in the sight of the Lord, I'm not going to lessen the impact of that. It is a sin. But he also mentions envy, murder, strife, malice, deceit, gossip, slander, insolence, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. No one is exempt from the poisoning influence of sin. This shows us that homosexuality, like every other sin, is first and foremost a worship problem. A worship problem. When we value other things too much and view God as too small. So how has God responded to our rebellion? How has God responded to the fact that we are fallen human beings? With salvation. With salvation. That brings us to our last message this morning. Salvation. The incredible thing is that even in spite of the fact that we have taken God's good design in sexuality, male and female, and marriage between a natural man and a natural woman in a lifelong monogamous bond that should reflect something of God's glory and Christ's relationship to the church, even though we've taken both of those wonderful designs and turned them on their heads, even though we are all marred by sin, we've rejected God's revelation of himself and plunged headlong into sinful thoughts, words, deeds, actions that would destroy us. Even after all of that, God's response is salvation. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, who did not just die for the heterosexual, but also died for the homosexual. And that brings us to our first point. Number one, hope. Hope. The power of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a few passages this morning. And this is the first one. And if you've done some reading on the subject of homosexuality, you would have come across this passage before. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read from verse 9 to verse 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. As Denny Burke writes in the book that I recommended earlier, the secular wisdom of our culture is that change regarding homosexuality is not only impossible, it is hurtful. But when we read a passage like this, we see that the gospel makes it possible for people to change. Yes, even people who have not only experienced the temptation to homosexuality, but who've actually indulged in the sin of homosexuality. The Apostle Paul says in this passage that change through the gospel is possible. It's possible. Now what's he trying to say? First this, he wants to make it clear that we cannot hold on to sin and have hope of heaven. You cannot hold on to sin and have hope of heaven. The kingdom of God, listen carefully, is not for everyone. Not everyone will get there. Those who love their sin more than they love Christ will not inherit the kingdom of life. In this catalog of sin, the Apostle Paul mentions men who practice homosexuality. Or if you have an NIV translation, male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. What the Apostle Paul does in that particular verse, in verse 10, is he uses, or at the end of verse 9, he uses two words to describe both the active and the passive partner within homosexual sin. Both are condemned. You cannot hold on to homosexual sin and expect to enter the kingdom of God. But in saying that, we also need to see that homosexuality, again, is not the only sin on the Apostle Paul's list. Because he mentions sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. It's not an us-them issue. Sin is a human issue. You cannot hold on to sin if you want to make it to heaven. But second, he also wants to make it clear that God can free us from our sin. As devastating as verse 9 and verse 10 is, when he ends off in verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 starts with such wonderfully encouraging words when it says, and such were some of you. What's the Apostle Paul's point? He says that within the Corinthian church, there were people who bought into these sins, lived in these sins, loved and cherished these sins, including homosexuality. But the gospel transformed them, saved them, brought them out of that. They are no longer defined by their sin, but by their union with Christ. Yes, they were these things, but now they are so much more. What are they? Washed, sanctified, justified in Christ and by His Spirit. Cleansed. They have a new identity in Christ, which not only makes it possible for them to say no to a particular temptation or sin, but makes it possible for them to become more and more like Jesus. And where previously they rebelled against God in every area of their lives, now they can submit to Him and they can grow in their love and appreciation for Him, and they can become, even now, citizens of God's kingdom. Wesley Hill is a Christian theologian who struggles with same-sex attraction. And he's decided to remain celibate for the rest of his life in faithfulness to Christ. For him, this particular temptation has not gone away. Now, why would he remain faithful to Jesus? Why would he choose celibacy? Why would he risk loneliness and say no to this particular temptation when everyone else says it's okay? In his own words, in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof texts from Scripture, or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against homosexual practice. Instead, it is, I think, those texts and traditions as I see them from within the true story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the whole perspective on life and the world that flows from that story, as expressed definitively in Scripture. Like a piece from a jigsaw puzzle finally locked into its rightful place, the Bible and the church's no to homosexual behavior makes sense to me. It has the ring of truth when I look at it as one piece within the larger Christian story. I abstain from homosexual behavior because of the power of that scriptural story. What's he trying to say? It's not any one passage that condemns homosexuality that is in and of itself powerful enough to keep him from that temptation. It is the fact that he looks at them from within the gospel. The fact that he has Christ. The fact that he's been transformed. He is washed. He is justified. He is sanctified. In the name of Christ and by the Spirit of God, he is a new person. Now, what does change look like? I need to address this. What does change look like? Before we continue, I need to point out just a few myths regarding change. This is not where your hope should lie. First is that an understanding of what the Bible says about homosexuality is not enough. There are a lot of people who know what the Bible says, but the fact that you know what the Bible says doesn't mean that you know how to put it into practice. You may know that the Bible says no to homosexuality, but that in and of itself is not enough to change. You have to appropriate that. You have to make it part of your own convictions. And then practically ask yourself, well, how should this work out in my life? Knowing that the Bible says no is the first step, but it's not the only step. Second, the goal of change, and I need to be very clear about this. The goal of change is not heterosexual desire. The goal of change is not heterosexual desire. Justin Lee struggles with same-sex attraction like many of the people I've mentioned already. And he wrote a book about his struggle, and he said that he was attending a support group meeting where a group of men were together and they were all experiencing same-sex attraction, homosexual attraction, and they were sharing about their little triumphs and their small defeats. And he remembered one man who said that he was on holiday with his family. He's married, he's experiencing same-sex attraction, he's got two kids. He was on holiday with his family, and he said that one day a lady in a very small bikini walked by and he noticed her. And everyone applauded as if God had done some miracle. And he writes and he said, but inside he was dying because no one noticed that he just replaced homosexual lust with heterosexual lust. And that is not the goal. The goal is not for people who experience same-sex attraction to now suddenly be attracted to someone of the opposite sex, because that is not enough. The goal is much more than that. The Bible doesn't commend heterosexual desire as if that is God's highest good. In fact, the Bible is full of warnings against certain expressions of heterosexual desire, is it not? Patrick read from Proverbs this morning. Read Proverbs 5-7 and you will see that heterosexual desire can be just as sinful. Now, the goal is much greater than that. The goal is holiness, purity, conforming to the image of Christ. Because there are people who have heterosexual desire and yet they are so far from the Lord Jesus, because they express it through heterosexual sin. That doesn't make them better or holier than the homosexual. It may even make them worse if it's combined with hypocrisy. No, the goal is much greater than that. It's being like Jesus. That is what we should strive for. And you need to remember that when you reach out to people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Point them to Christ, not to someone of the opposite sex. Point them to Jesus. For some, it will include marriage. As we saw from that testimony we showed at the beginning, you only have to be attracted to one person. And if you find one person of the opposite sex that you are attracted to, even though your temptation may be same-sex attraction, that's fine. You can get married to that person. But for others, it might mean a life of singleness and celibacy, which the Lord Jesus commends in Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. So maybe just a word of caution here. Maybe we should be a bit more compassionate to people who are single, because you don't always know why. You don't always know why. And maybe that is the highest expression of their faithfulness to Christ at that particular moment. Does this mean that someone who experiences same-sex attraction cannot get married? Again, as I pointed out, they can. They can. As Denny Burke helpfully points out, it is no more scandalous for a person pursuing celibacy or marriage to battle homosexual lust than it is for that person to battle heterosexual lust. All of us are growing in our ability to lay hold of Christ and mortify sinful sexual desires. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in the gospel. Second, hospitality. Hospitality. Hope, the power of the gospel. Hospitality, the compassion of the church. Here I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. But I want to give you some context first. Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 18. But before we read Matthew chapter 12, let me remind you of something that happened in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ was reaching out to people who were sinners, tax collectors, people who were, for the most part, marginalized by society. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like this, and so they called the Lord Jesus Christ a friend of sinners. As if that was supposed to be a derogatory term, an insult. And yet for the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a badge of honor. Because moments after they said that, moments after they accused him of being a friend of sinners, a woman of ill repute came into the meeting. And you know the story. She broke that flask of oil and anointed Christ's head and washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And it's recorded in three of the Synoptic Gospels so that throughout all ages people would know, yes, this woman, no matter who she was or what she had done previously, now when she encountered Christ, had the privilege of serving him. Had the privilege of blessing him in this way. Why did Jesus allow that? Why did he spend time with sinners and tax collectors? Why did he open up his heart and yes, even his home, wherever he went, to people who were in desperate need? Why? Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Spoken by the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And this is important, verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." You see, Jesus knew how to deal with brokenness. And we don't. We don't. Very often, our fellowship with other people is conditional upon the fact that they fix themselves, or we fix them. "I'll love you, I'll care for you, I'll invite you to my home, but on these conditions." Stop being gay. Stop being arrogant. Stop being unkind. Stop being whatever it is you might add there. But Christ knew how to work with brokenness, and Jesus knew how to work with that brokenness gently. You see, some of us are like steamrollers, are like bulldozers when we deal with someone else's brokenness. And it's no wonder then that people hide their particular temptations and trials and struggles instead of sharing them, so that others can pray for them and encourage them and help them along the way as they seek to live faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone comes to us and they share even the slightest weakness, we're liable to snap them off. Or trample them underfoot. And I've noticed that in my pastoral ministry, and it's something that I have to work very, very hard at. Because a lot of people seem to have the impression that if they go to the pastor and they share with him a particular difficulty or trial or temptation, discipline is the next step. And that's not necessarily the case. Do you know how to deal with another person's brokenness? If you don't, the reason is probably because you don't know your own brokenness. You cannot have compassion for other people until you realize that you are in need of compassion yourself. And one thing that Sam Alberry said when we looked at that video 2 weeks ago is that his struggle with same-sex attraction has made him a more compassionate, gentle, and kind person when dealing with other sinners. Usually, when we don't know how to work with a snap reed or a smoking flax, it's because we come at them from a self-righteous position. And we need to let that go. We need to confess that we too have sins that we struggle with. That we also have difficulty battling indwelling sin. And that day by day we need the same grace that they cry out for. Compassion. Now, what does compassion look like practically? Well, how about just being a friend? Start there. And again, not conditional upon them changing. What if you have homosexual neighbors? What if you have homosexual neighbors? We had a situation like that. I'm not going to mention the particular town. We had a situation like that where the people who stayed next door were a homosexual male couple. And the debate was, should we go say hi to them? Because we said hi to everyone else. Across the road and on our right and on our left. Nah, maybe not. Don't know if we want to associate with those people. Are you telling me that the person staying across the road or on our right aren't sinners in need of Christ's compassion and grace? And so was that particular couple. Be a friend to them. Be kind to them when no one else is. And that doesn't mean that you condone their life. It doesn't mean that you condone their sin. That is not what it means. And you should never, never water down your conviction. But we have the ability to be kind to people who have respectable sins, don't we? And yet those sins are evil enough to send them to hell. Why not homosexuality? Be compassionate. Be kind. Be a friend. Listen. Listen. And not just so that you can understand them better, but that you can be informed and so that you can let go of some of your prejudices. Because people who live with this particular temptation very often suffer a great deal. Seek to understand where they're coming from. Seek to understand their story. Show compassion. Rosaria Butterfield, when she was a professor, built up a good relationship with the homosexual students in her class. Most of them were homosexual. She taught a class in lesbian women's studies. And after her conversion, she didn't know exactly what to do and how to relate to them now. But then one day, one of the girls who were in, students who were in a class and was homosexual, had lived in that lifestyle, contemplated suicide, tried to take her life. She set herself on fire. She survived. What did the church do? With great difficulty, and after much prayer, the pastor took that girl into his home at first, with him and his wife nursing her back to health slowly. Then she moved to Rosaria's home, where she helped her relearn some of the skills that she had lost because she had suffered so severely, burned so badly. And in all of this, they shared the gospel with her, but there was no indication that she was going to change. She still identified herself as a lesbian. And yet they showed compassion.
And the amazing thing was that the people in the homosexual community marveled at the kindness that the church showed. And it gave them the opportunity to share the gospel with so many others. Are you only going to show compassion to someone if they are straight? Don't bully them. Stop the jokes, please. And don't use derogatory terms. They're human beings, not homos. Don't label them. Love them. Pray for them. And don't just pray for their conversion. Do pray for that. But if you see them having particular trials and difficulties, how about you pray for that? It's part of your testimony when they come to you and they say, you know what? That job opportunity that I was wondering about, that I was concerned over, I got it. And then you can say, I was praying for you for that. It's part of showing compassion, love, and kindness to them. Share the gospel with them. Don't be scared to tell them about Jesus. And I mentioned this first deliberately because, again, your point is not to make them heterosexual. Leave that to God. And yes, you're going to share with them about that. But if they don't meet Jesus, if they don't have a steadfast commitment to the gospel, change in their human efforts is impossible. So don't target their homosexuality. Target their hearts with the gospel. I want to leave you with one last thought before we get to the final part of our message, with which we'll close because I see it's getting late. Hospitality means opening your heart and your home to others. If you haven't opened your heart, your home will not open. But if you've opened your heart, your home will open spontaneously. How do you do something like that practically? I want to give you a simple example. In the homosexual community where Rosaria Butterfield was an active member, on every Thursday evening they would have a spaghetti night, and it would be open to anyone who was lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender to come into the house, and they just have good conversations, encouragement, and friendship over a meal. It's incredible how much the gay community reaches out to others within that community. We have to do better. We have to do better. And so what she and her husband now do is every Thursday evening, and they have four kids, every Thursday evening they open their house, have their house for a spaghetti bolognese evening. She was vegetarian before, she now eats meat. Lord works in wondrous ways. That's not the thing I marvel at most, though. But they open up their house, and it's open to anyone who has questions about Christianity, the gospel, or the Bible. And neighbors come in, and friends come in, and members from church come in, and people from the lesbian and gay community of which he used to be a part sometimes come in when they want to have a serious conversation about these issues. And it's become a melting pot of different people where real life-on-life ministry and compassion happens. Open your heart. Then your home will open as well. Hospitality. And finally, humility. And with this, unfortunately, I'm going to have to sell you short because our time is up. Humility. Power perfected in weakness. How do you fight sin? How do you fight sin? Any sin. Also homosexual sin. But how do you fight sin? Unfortunately, I will have to fly through this. So would you mind just holding on to your seats for 2 minutes? Can we do that? Number one, you have to fight sin. In Romans chapter 8 verse 13, "For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In other words, the deed of the body, that old sinful man, your sinful nature, when it tempts you to certain things, you have to fight that. You have to put that to death. Sin is not a passive enemy. Sin is an active enemy that will look for every gap, every opportunity to destroy. And while sometimes we look at sin and we think, well, this thing is small and this thing is unimportant, and I can give into the small sin because it won't affect my life that big or that greatly. Remember this, that not only is sin an active enemy, sin is an enemy that wants to go all the way. Hate is not content with being that festering anger. Hate wants to become murder. And it will if you don't stop it. Lust wants to become adultery, and it will if you don't stop it. Greed will become bad business practice. Is that what we call it? If you don't stop it. Sin wants to go all the way, and eventually it wants to destroy you. Don't play with sin. Fight it. Second, how do you fight it? Inform your conscience. Look at all that the Bible has to say about that particular sin. Read up on it. Make your thoughts live and breathe the air of Scripture and not secular society. Don't let the newspaper or the opinions of people out there inform you more than God's Word does on this particular sin. No, homosexuality is not okay. No, adultery is not okay. No, illicit business practices are not okay. No, it's not okay to cheat on your tax. No, it's not okay to lie to your spouse. No, it's not okay. Because God's Word has a very real and strong opinion on sin. And let the Scriptures inform your conscience on that. Second, know your weaknesses. Know your weaknesses. Know when you are tempted. Know how you are tempted. When you are tempted. In whose company you are tempted. If you find that there are particular people who make it very hard for you to be holy, put their company aside for a time. And pursue the company of those who do help you when you battle through a particular sin. Know your weaknesses. Be honest about them. If you are tempted to pornography late at night when you are tired and your wife has already gone to bed, then go to bed with her and don't stay up late at night. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. If you're tempted with alcoholism, don't go by the bottle store. Don't join your friends for a sundown. Even if you say, "I'm only going to take a Coke." Don't do that. Don't do that. Know your weaknesses. And then finally, know your God. And this is where humility comes in. God should be bigger than any particular temptation you face. And for that you need worship. Get to know God. In the Bible. With fellow believers. On a Sunday and in Bible study, think big thoughts of God. Contemplate His creation. Contemplate His omnipotence. Contemplate His power and how He made everything and His gentleness and the fact that He could touch and make the smallest of things. Think of His patience, how kind He is to you, that even though you sin against Him every single day, He gives you another day. Knowing that you will sin again. His patience. His compassion. He gave His Son for sinners, not for perfect people. His grace. Let these things become the biggest thoughts in your mind. It's really true what that old chorus says. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Sin is a worship issue. We worship our way into it. We have to worship our way out. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your kindness, for your patience. Have compassion on us, we pray. And help us to have compassion on others as well. Amen.